It's probably going on over, it may be 4 or 5 years now. I did a real brief series where we looked a little bit at parables. And I think I only covered maybe two or three parables. I think we were even still meeting over in the annex at that time. So I'm going to use the same handout without fear that I've used previously, given the time frame. What I'm going to do is go over some things that I have gone over before here, but I think it's been so long. I think it'll be of good use to us. Tonight we're going to have a basic introduction as we begin to think about the parables, and the handout here will help you to follow along. And next week we're going to look more specifically at interpreting parables and looking at some mistakes that are made in interpreting parables. And once we get those two things done, then we can really begin our series in earnest. One of the benefits, I think, to having a series on the parables is there's so much of it. It helps to ensure an adequate amount of material for a Wednesday night series. If you take all of the parabolic type teaching that Jesus does, and we're going to look at what all that means. But if you take all of the parabolic type teaching that we have recorded of Jesus, we have about a third of all of the recorded teachings of our Lord in the Gospels, about a third. So that's impressive when you think about it, that he uses this particular type of teaching so much. So after we go through, and I may have a list. I haven't decided yet, but I may have a list next week also of what my goal will be. And going through the parables, there's many different things that'll be covered, just in talking about the parables. We'll have pictures of the kingdom, and pictures of the last judgment day, and pictures of repentance, and pictures of faithfulness, and the scope is very, very wide. Just when we deal with parables. So I think that'll be of good benefit to us by having a series on the parables. The first question that I have here, I feel like I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time on it, because we spent this past summer with a series with R.C. Sproul, and we already spent some time this summer on different types of writing that are found in the Scriptures. You can use the term genre, which refers to the different styles and types of writing that are found in the Scripture. And parabolic teaching is a particular style. And because it's its own particular style, we need to be careful when we read a parable. We don't read a parable like we read the other types of teaching that we have in the Scripture. That'll get you into trouble, and next week I'll show you why that'll get you into trouble if you don't make that distinction. What are some different... I want to go ahead and put you on the spot. You can think back to the summer series that we had. What are some different types of writing that we have in the Scripture? Jim?
Prophetic.
Prophetic? Okay. Yes, sir. Didactic.
Teaching.
Where would you find didactic Scriptures? Especially in the letters. Okay? Particular style. It's written a certain way. Okay? Prophetic. Didactic or teaching? Yeah?
Narrative.
Narrative? Where would you find a narrative? That's a trick question. Sorry. Most of this, if you were to just take, you know, measure it by volume, you'd have narrative as most, comprising most of the Scripture. Narrative type writing. Okay? Genesis. We can specify and say that would be historical narrative. Okay. Anything else?
Poetry.
Yes. Very large portions of Scripture are poetry. Songs. And poetry is not just in Psalms, but we find poetry given to us by the prophets. We find poetry contained in sections of historical narrative. We find poetry even in the didactic material. Okay, Andrew.
Wisdom writing,
what would that be?
Proverbs.
Okay. We have wisdom writing in the Psalms too. There are some Psalms that are very much wisdom literature. Okay. So it's not, the lines aren't, you know, this book equals this type of writing. Often it's, there is a mix of style within one book. All right. What other styles do we have? David?
Apocalyptic,
yes. Apocalyptic. Is it important to read apocalyptic and interpret it a certain way as opposed to historical narrative? Do you think there might be some important differences there? Let me give you an example. I forgot to bring it. I printed it off, but I forgot to bring it. Fresh, hot off the presses today, there was a story that I found on the internet of a man who had cut his hand off. And then he called 911. I guess with the other hand. He cut his hand off. The paramedics arrive, take him to the hospital and all this. Evidently, it was maybe some kind of mental patient type situation. But his reasoning was the man had looked at his hand and believed that he had seen the sign of the beast on his hand. Well, we can look at the scripture and understand that we're being warned. Okay, there is this passage in the book of Revelation about the mark being on the forehead or on the hand. And so the AP writer, I thought this was very interesting. The AP writer gives a description of the emergency call and then quotes two verses without context, without explanation. The first one is the warning about the sign of the beast being on the forehead or on the hand. And being if you end up being marked in that way, then you will suffer God's full fury. The second one, quoted without any context or explanation, was what? If your right hand causes you to sin. Now, looking at that, I thought, wow, isn't it important to understand the style of teaching that you're in at that particular point, so that you don't arrive at some really crazy interpretations. And so, you know, the way that's quoted in the AP story, if you don't know anything about the scripture, you would come away thinking, well, you know, that why would anybody want to read the Bible? Look at what it teaches you to do. This is just crazy. Well, it's important to understand these distinctions. What about Jonah? How would you classify the book of Jonah? Narrative, yes, it's historical narrative. But not everybody, do you know that not everybody believes that? What might be some other options that some have come up with? Because maybe they feel uncomfortable with some of the things that are recorded in that book. I'll take it as an allegorical writing. Yeah, we shouldn't take, you know, Jonah wasn't actually swallowed. That would be a bit too far. Okay. Genesis was mentioned as narrative. How about Job? Yes, sir, David? Okay, yeah, there's going to be a mix. One person has described it, poetic wisdom in dialogue, because you have these conversations that go back and forth. And that's a particular style where you have these... You have different characters playing off of one another. Okay, I think that's all we need to do on that. So there are some differences, and we parable is a particular type of teaching style, particular type of writing. And we've already answered the question, why is understanding the differences important? Apocalyptic and historical narrative are two different styles that will make a difference in terms of the interpretations that you come up with. Wisdom and prophecy. It's important to understand the differences. Raise a child in the way he should go. Okay, that's not prophecy. That's wisdom. All right, it's not It's not, we'll leave it at that. Okay. historical narrative and parable are different. Okay. What is a parable? Let's look at some an Old Testament term and a New Testament term. Hebrew. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word that, and if you want to look this up, in case you're interested, the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, which uses the Strong's numbering system, it's 4912, in case you're interested in looking that up. Mashal, which is translated into English typically as parable. To give you an idea of that, to show you that this is a general word, let me give you a few examples where this is being used. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. My point in doing this in both the Old Testament and New Testament is to show you that when we talk about parables, you may have something, and I suspect you have a very particular kind of parable in mind when I say parable, but really it is a general word, and there are different kinds of parabolic teaching, not just maybe what you're thinking of, and that would be the extended story where you have these fictional characters and a plot and a surprise ending maybe. That's a parable, but there's more in the Scripture that comes under the heading of parabolic teaching. That's not necessarily an extended story. And that's what I'm trying to show you to sort of expand your thinking in terms of what parabolic teaching is. Ezekiel chapter 18. This would be at the very beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb, okay, Mashal, concerning the land of Israel, saying, what are you doing using this proverb or this parable? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Parable. It's only two lines. But it's described as a parable. Now, anybody want to help us out here? What's the context here, and what is the meaning of this parable? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Let's just stick with just that, the meaning of those two lines. What does that mean? Yes, sir.
The children are paying for the actions of the fathers.
That's it. Now, that's not too hard to get at from these two lines, is it? It's a pretty simple thing. The fathers have done something, but it's the children that are suffering for it. Okay, and in this case, the people are complaining about God's treatment of them, saying why. The reason we're being punished and we're suffering this way, it's all the fault of the fathers. It's not our fault. And when God's response basically is here to say, what do you mean by saying this? This is not true. Yes, it is true that the fathers have sinned, but you also are guilty. Don't be telling me that this is all somebody else's fault. Okay, but here it is. Here is a mashal. Here is a parable, it's also translated as a proverb. It's a shorter parable. It's proverbial in nature. Isaiah 14. I don't know. I'm sure that you have covered this. This is one of those passages of Scripture that sort of sobers you up, so to speak. Isaiah 14. In verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve." Okay, when God is delivering you, "you will take up this proverb, Mashal, against the king of Babylon and say," okay, now what are we about to read? What does the Scripture say this is? It's a proverb or a parable. "How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased," referring to Babylon. "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. Again, this is speaking to this king who no longer is doing what he wants to do. They rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now, note it. Now, listen carefully. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. This is what's called a taunt. This is called a taunt. It's godly taunting. It is a celebration of the glorious victory that God has brought for His people. And so there is a breaking forth in singing. Isaiah is prophesying, this is what you will sing. You, in this godly taunt, it will be a celebration of God and His victory over the wicked rulers of the world, and specifically those who oppressed His people. Yes, God used them. God used Nebuchadnezzar and the others. But God raises them up and God puts them down. And when God puts them down, what a glorious putting down it is. And so here, it's more of a taunt. This is a little different than what we just read in Ezekiel, which was a two-verb proverbial statement. But it still comes under this parabolic heading, mashal, in the Old Testament. So it's a general word. In both cases, we have symbolic language being used, but it makes it simple for us to understand. We understand the point. It's not very difficult at all for us. Okay, so we have a proverb, we have a taunt. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17 and verse 1. In this passage, the eagle refers to Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if you've ever caught, I find this ironic. In this picture, I don't know if this is, I'm not going to take this too far, but this is simply an observation that here in this passage, this eagle with large wings is being used to describe Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, other descriptions we have then in the book of Daniel of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and how his own hair is described, but it's not a picture of glory and victory and strength. That's just something to think about. Beginning of chapter 17, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable. Now, these are two different words in the Hebrew. The word for parable is mashal. He's being told, to speak, in this case, a riddle, which is kedah. Speak a riddle, or pose a riddle, speak a parable. These two things are being equated. So, under this general heading of mashal, it could be a proverbial statement, it could be a taunt, or it could be a riddle. Now, why is this a riddle? Well, let's take a look here. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers and of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took away some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. I think Daniel would be a part of that right there. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, and branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots, so on and so forth. Why is this a riddle? Well, we read this and we're asking ourselves, what is this referring to? And all we have to do is go a little bit further, and we have a description the Lord Himself gives of this politicking that was being done by God's people, and how this came, how they formed this allegiance with Nebuchadnezzar, and then they try to form an allegiance or an alliance with Egypt. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take too kindly to that. And God basically poses this question to them. You know, you do this politicking, and you turn your back on Nebuchadnezzar. What do you expect him to do? Do you think you're going to be safe by playing this kind of game? And that's sort of the point that's made here. But it's given in the form of a riddle, a kedah, but it's also a mashal. And then finally, the fourth kind that we find in the Old Testament, let's go forward a little bit to Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24. At the beginning of this chapter. The prophet is told to utter a parable, verse 3, to the rebellious house and say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock and pile bones or fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it." Now, if we were to stop at this point, you would think, celebration, right? This is good news. We're about to have a feast, but it's not exactly that. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it." This word scum refers to this this residual material that would be left in a pot. Part of it's probably animal fat that's cooked in, maybe the rust off of the pot. All of this stuff, that's this hard baked on stuff that's inside of this cauldron as a result of cooking. "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up." Now, are you sort of getting an idea of what God is referring to? "Then set the pot empty on the coals." Now, why would you do that? Any suggestions? Why would you set an empty pot on the coals? To clean it. "Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, in your filthiness, in lewdness, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed." Here is the situation. It is so bad. The wickedness of Jerusalem is so great. It is as if putting the pot directly in the coals is not good enough to clean the pot. And God's point here is basically he is going to destroy the pot itself in order to take care of the scum problem, which in this case is sin and their own guilt. This is what we refer to as an allegory. Okay? Several different details, and each of these smaller details are laid alongside some other truth. So we have the pot, which represents, and we have the scum, which represents, and the coals, and the cleansing. And we have several points, and that's really the structure of an allegory, where you have multiple images, and each one is taken to represent something else. This is, if you go look at the beginning, God tells Ezekiel to utter what? A parable. So there is some variety. Okay, that is mashal. In the Greek New Testament, we use the English word parable. The Greek term is parabole. We have that in the New Testament approximately 30 times. Although there are many more parabolic teachings in the New Testament than just 30. Not all of them are specifically labeled with parabole. But We do have examples in the New Testament to show you that parabole is itself also a general word. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Parabole. Luke 4 and verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this parabole. You will say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Well, that's not much of a story, is it? Three words doesn't make much drama or character development, but yet the New Testament describes this parabole, parabolic saying, "Physician, heal yourself." This would be more of a proverbial type statement. Short, pithy, very easy to understand. Mark 9:5. Mark 9 and verse 5. And I don't... Is that the right word? Is that the right verse? Well, that's not the reference I was thinking of. Back up to Mark 7. Okay, Mark's, we had, first example was a proverb. Here is what is called a metaphor. Mark 7, beginning in verse 14. Mark 7, 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parabole, parabolic teaching. So he said to them, "Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter the heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts," and so on. So even this kind of saying, it comes under the heading of parabole, a metaphor. Mark, back up a little bit further to Mark chapter 4. Okay, this is a lesson from your grammar school days. What's the difference? No, you're smiling. What's the difference between simile and metaphor? David?
Simile means similar. You use the term like or as.
Okay.
Compared to different things. Metaphor, you don't use the simile. You use similar in the sense that you say something is something, but you don't actually mean to say that it is. You're using the simile.
Okay. So something is, it is like something or as something, a metaphor, something is something. Okay, here would be an example of, let's take a look here, let you decide, Mark 4 and verse 30. Then he said to them, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth." Metaphor or simile? Simile. It's like. Okay, it's like. And then finally, let's take a look at Luke 14. Luke 14, this is what people typically think of when they think of a parable. Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, parable of the Great Supper. Parabole. Verse 16, then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And so what happens? Jesus gives an extended story. We have characters. And we have a surprise ending. Okay, this is a story parable. Okay, so we have proverbs. We may have metaphors. We may have similes. We have stories. We may have the short, pithy statements, an aphorism, a maxim. All of these things come under this description. Are there different types of story parables that Jesus used? Yes, there are. Number one, there is what we call a true story parable or a true parable. Not that any of them are giving us falsehoods, but you'll understand here. A true parable is taken from daily life. Okay, this is the first example of a story parable that Jesus used. A true parable is taken from daily life. Here's an example from Matthew chapter 11. Turn here and show you here. Matthew 11 in verse 16. Parabolic teaching, Matthew 11:16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. What does that mean? Jesus is drawing a picture from everyday life to make a point. But what's the meaning of this little what would you call it? You can picture children skipping. You know, they have this little thing. They skip to a rope and they have this little rhyme that they say. But what's the meaning of this? Yes, sir. Yeah, we played the flute for you, and what should you do with the flute playing? Well, you're not even dancing. Your reaction is totally inappropriate. Okay? Jesus looks around him, and he draws an example from real life to give this parabolic teaching. Jesus is, at this point, is not chiefly concerned with people understanding what children are saying in the streets. He's drawing it to lay alongside this other truth that he's wanting his audience to get. Also in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 12. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Now, is it sheep that Jesus is primarily concerned with at this point? No, he's concerned about people. But he draws a picture, okay? So this is, it's more of a story parable. It's not proverbial in nature. It's not just a two-liner. It's a little more developed. He draws you into this picture where you're thinking of the man who owns the sheep. And then you have the picture in your mind of the hillside and why it's filled with sheep. But this man's going to go after the one. Even though he has all these others, he will go after the one. He lays down the picture of the sheep so that alongside it, he can lay down the other picture that he's trying to get you to understand, the truth of something about God's character that he's teaching. So it's drawn from daily life. That's a true parable. A second kind would be what we would more properly call a story parable. These would begin if you were to tell this kind of parable, you would begin by saying, once upon a time. That kind of a parable. Jesus may say something like, there was a certain man. Once upon a time, there was a certain man, and it was perhaps in the past with a central character. There was a certain man sometime in the past, and this is what he did. This is what happened. A story parable. Luke 16, for an example of this. Luke 16 and verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man in the past, once upon a time, there was a rich man who had a steward and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Once upon a time, a developed story. We have a character, usually a central character in the development of this story. Okay, and then a third would be what we could call an illustration parable. An illustration parable. That is, Jesus is giving the story as an example of something to be imitated. Take back up a little bit to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This parable or this story is given as an illustration of a point that Jesus is making to help you understand what it is that you need to be doing. And in fact, one of the points is that you ought to be imitating one of the characters in the story. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing. And you of course, know which of the characters you should be imitating in answer to the question, who is your neighbor? Okay, so what's a parable? It's more than just a story. Sometimes it's a story. Sometimes it's a shorter proverbial statement. Sometimes it's just a maxim. It's a saying. A maxim is something, it says something that's just obviously true, sort of like a common sense kind of a thing. A parable is not a fable. Okay? What is a fable? Jesus is not giving us fables. Now, a fable is a perfectly legitimate literary technique, but these aren't fables. What is a fable? Yeah, and what's one of the main characteristics of a fable? You have a moral. Oh, come on. You have more fictional characters. You typically have talking animals. Okay, in a parable. I mean, in a fable. In a fable, right? You have talking animals. Okay. Trolls, you know, under bridges and fanciful things. But what do you have in the parables that Jesus gives? It's distinct from a fable. You have things that are really, they're drawn from daily life. It's once upon a time, and it's very much something that, even if it didn't actually happen, it could have happened, that Jesus is using to get his point. Okay, so these aren't fables. It's not, animals don't talk. There aren't fairy tale type characteristics to the parables that Jesus is teaching. So we're going to make that distinction. Okay. What doctrines did the parables teach? We'll just keep this very brief. And we'll see this as we go along. Matthew likes to emphasize the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. So if you look at the parables that Matthew records, Matthew is interested in giving this emphasis to the teaching of Jesus. Or to emphasize that Jesus spent time teaching this. And a lot of his parables in Matthew are introduced with these words, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? Matthew likes to emphasize that aspect of Jesus' teaching. Matthew also has several in times teaching types of parables. Wheat and weeds. In times parable. Wheat and weeds, or the parable of the wedding banquet, or the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew draws our attention to that aspect. Luke, the parables that Luke records, Luke gives emphasis to the ideas of repentance and salvation in the parables that he records. Also to faithfulness, ideas of faithfulness. Luke also likes to give parables about that Jesus gave that emphasize mercy upon the most unlikely of people. How the most unlikely of people are receiving mercy from God. Luke emphasizes that. For example, the Great Supper. They're very much a surprise ending in that story. Mark, there's only one parable that is found only in Mark, and that's the parable of the seed growing in secret. And I won't give that away yet. We'll cover that. That's the others. I think there's four or five others in Mark, but all of those can be found in either Matthew or Luke. Now, what about John? When you look at a typical list of parables, John's not on the list. And the only thing I can say to that is it simply is not an emphasis in John. There is some parabolic teaching that we can find in John, but John simply just doesn't spend time on these particular kinds of stories that Jesus tells. John is more philosophical in nature as compared to the other three that we call the synoptic gospels. John is more interested in these very lengthy discussions that Jesus has with people. That's the emphasis that John has. And there's purposes to that so that we have a more full picture of the teaching that Jesus has. John 10, 1 through 18 is an example of some parabolic teaching that John records. Also in John 12, there's some. But we don't have it developed like we have, especially in Matthew and Luke. Okay. Why did Jesus use parables? This is where we're going to end tonight. I have four on your list there. We're only going to look at the first one, and we'll end there tonight. Why did Jesus use parables? Why, and especially you look at the volume of this type of material in the Gospels, why is it that he does this? Well, Mark and Matthew and Isaiah answer that question for us. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and then we're going to back up to Matthew. Both Mark and Matthew refer us back to the same passage in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 6. But they have a slightly different take on it. And I think that's intentional. Mark 4 and verse 10. Speaking of Christ, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," and here he quotes from Isaiah 6, "seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." So, why, according to this particular passage of Scripture here, why does Jesus teach in parables? Anybody? Okay. Well, that sounds awful mean. That sounds restrictive. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. God, you're saying, if I understand you correctly, God is actually prohibiting certain individuals from understanding, and he's doing that intentionally. Okay. Now, I'm comfortable with that. And the reason that I'm comfortable with that is because I believe he's trustworthy. Now, if that were me making that decision, there would be cause for great alarm in this room. But if it's one who is always good and always wise, then we can trust him. We can come to a passage of Scripture like this and say, I can trust him with this. God's not going to make any mistakes with people. But this is a very direct kind of statement. I thought I saw another hand. Andrew. Hey, you're sprinting. We'll get there. Okay, so Notice how Mark is helping us to understand what Jesus taught from Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus teaches in parables, so that there would be some who are listening, but they don't understand. And that was God's plan. Notice what he says. What are the words of our Lord himself? To you it has been given. But it hasn't been given to everybody. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, I teach in parables so that they hear and they won't understand. Okay. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. In verse 10, Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables." It's not so that, it is the word because. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, unbelief or the parable? He teaches in parables so that they don't understand, or he teaches in parables because they don't understand. Well, I think it's both. What's the answer to the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Anybody want to? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? What do you know? I have some of these listed right here in front of me. What do you know? Exodus 8, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Also in Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart. Exodus 10:1, now the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is accomplishing a marvelous work here in the teaching. The Lord himself in giving of the parables. Here is a wrong picture. Don't think this is happening. When Jesus teaches in parables and some people don't understand, and Jesus uses phrases like, you know, to you it's been given, but to those who are outside it's not been given. They're not going to understand the parable. They're not going to understand the mystery. Jesus is not referring to a mere mental assent. Okay? Here's a wrong picture. This is not what's happening when Jesus is standing before a crowd of people and teaching in a parable. This is not what's happening. It's not that we have all of the non-elect sprinkled throughout the crowd are hearing gibberish. And all of the elect in the crowd understand what he's saying. That's not what's happening. It's not just a mere mental assent of what's happening. Because we do have examples of believers not understanding. Frequently, it's his own close disciples who hear a parable and then later they have to say, "What was that all about? We don't understand." Okay, that's not what's happening. Also, there are examples of non-believers who understand perfectly what Jesus is saying and they're so angry about it they're ready to murder him. This is not what Jesus is referring. He's not talking about. All of a sudden, the language goes strange and all of the non-elect don't understand. It is, are they giving themselves? Are they heeding the teaching that Jesus is giving? Not do they understand the language, Not necessarily are they totally missing the symbolism that's present in the parable, but are they heeding the teaching? I think that's more of what Jesus is giving it. There's lots of examples. Mark 12, those who listen correctly understand the meaning of the parable, but they did not believe. And in fact, after hearing the parable, their hearts are hardened even further against the Lord. And so we see then this, there is this process of separation that's happening in this parabolic teaching. This inward work that God is doing begins to manifest itself outwardly in this parabolic teaching. It begins to show itself in the reaction that people give to this parabolic teaching, and the words of Isaiah are fulfilled. So what is happening? Number one, here's a possibility. The unbeliever hears Jesus teaching in a parable, but doesn't understand the symbolism. This particular individual then doesn't bother to ask. This particular individual doesn't understand, doesn't bother to ask, and therefore doesn't repent. That's one possibility. Number two, here's another possibility that happened as Jesus was teaching in parable. Number two, the unbeliever in the crowd hears and does understand the symbolism. And it's the clarity of it that further hardens his heart. It's because he understands. Maybe it's an example of the vineyard being taken away and being given to others. And the unbeliever understands the symbolism and hates Jesus for it. That's another possibility. Number three, the third unbeliever hears, may not understand the symbolism, but makes a point of asking Jesus, "What do you mean by this? I need to know. I need to know what this teaching means." And understanding is granted. And then we see repentance and belief. So here is the wrong picture. Don't gather this from these explanations of why Jesus is teaching in parable. It's not a picture of people, they're banging at the gates of heaven. They're begging to be let in, and Jesus is hiding the truth from them. Has that ever happened in the history of the world? People banging, "Please let us in. We love you, God. But you're hiding the truth from us. We want to know." No, that's never the case. The right picture is that people want to have their own gods and are actively aggressively hate the truth. Now, if you'll indulge me for a moment. Imagine that I go inside of a prison. And I'm going to preach to these prisoners about the outside world. And this is sort of an unusual situation. Everybody's in prison. And I'm going to go and explain the outside world to them, but I'm going to do so in parables. And there's something very interesting about this prison. Everybody that I am preaching to was born in this prison. And they don't understand, and they've never seen the outside world. Some listen to me try to explain to them in parabolic form the outside world. Some don't understand the parable. But because they love so much where they are, they're so content in this prison. After all, it's where they were born. It's all they know. There's no realization of their imprisonment. There's absolutely no realization of their poverty. And so because they're so content in that, they don't even bother to ask me to explain the parable. They are responsible for their own decision. They are responsible for their own sin. I used the parable as a means of identifying those who really have no interest in the outside world. Other prisoners in this prison hear the parable, but because they so clearly see their poverty and imprisonment, they hate me for pointing out their trouble. Their pride turns into anger. And if they could, they would rather kill me than humble themselves and ask for help out. Their hatred of the outside world has now been strengthened. So far now, let me ask you this question. So far as I have gone into this prison to preach about the outside world, so far, how many people have been imprisoned because of the parable? Well, nobody's been in prison because of the parable. They were already prisoners. But some have been shown to not really be sensitive to their condition, and perhaps now think the outside world is not worth the effort to understand. Others have clearly seen my point, but have become so indignant about my condemnation of prison life, they now hate the messenger and my message in their pursuit of self-preservation. Both have been shown to be who they really are. I told a parable because the unrepentant won't believe. I told a parable as a means of hardening already hard hearts. Both were already prisoners. They both are now more determined to remain prisoners. They both are responsible for their own sinful choices. But some hear the parable. They may not understand, but there is a sensitivity to their condition. And they come and ask me, and I tell them the meaning. So how many people were in prison because of the parables? Nobody was made a prisoner because of a parable. How many people were driven further into their cells? Most. But I remain righteous. I did the right thing in showing them what they really are, or what they are really like, even though some of them hate me for it. They remain responsible because at any point they could have humbled themselves and asked for help in understanding the parable. But in their rejection of the message, they reject the one who brings the message, John 13:20. But what if a sovereign preacher went into this prison? What if the preacher was sovereign and previously, before walking into the prison, had already selected the people that he would rescue from the prison? Change the story a little bit. What if the prison was in a land ruled by a king? And everybody in the prison hated the king. They despised the king. They spoke ill of him constantly. They hated the king. They hated all of the king's subjects who were outside of the prison. They hated him. They despised him. Why? If they could, they would murder the king in a second. And what if this king sent his own son into this prison to explain to them what the truth is? And what if this son went into this prison and preached the truth and then left and rescued no one? Which of us would have any kind of complaint about that? But what if the king had decided, as amazing as it would seem, as astonishing as it would be, that the king would send his son into this kind of environment, to this kind of people who have this kind of attitude towards him, and would have actually done so with the plan of rescuing some of these people? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be astonishing? Well, we're the ones that were born in prison. But this preacher came to where we were. And the helper is at work, moving where he will. It's kind of like the wind. We don't know where he comes from or where he goes, but the helper comes. And this preacher, who is also a rescuer, comes. And he preaches the same message. It's the same parable to the crowd. But interestingly enough, some of the prisoners are changed. And they come asking. Their hearts are softened. This is what we have then. The rescuer is the potter. The inmates are clay. In some hearts he hardens. In some hearts he softens. But it's the same message. He preaches in parables so that they won't believe. He preaches in parables because they don't believe. He preaches in parables to explain the kingdom of heaven, to explain faith and repentance, to explain how the Father is in the business of, even if it requires, leaving the 99 behind to rescue the one. Now, if you listen to those kind of parables and you go to the Scriptures and you read these things and your heart rejoices, God has done something with you that He has not done with everyone. Do you read the parable of the sower? And you think, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the work that you've done. Thank you for the work that you have, for the mercy that you have shown me. You read the parable of the Great Supper. You think, oh, Lord, thank you for coming to me. I don't deserve an invitation to any good thing at all. Thank you, Father. You read the parable of the one lost sheep and you say, oh, Lord, thank you. Because I see that you are talking about me. Thank you. If that is you, then you need to leave tonight thinking about what God has done, the great work of grace that He has worked in your heart. I hope that you will be encouraged as we go through the parables, because in understanding them and in not just understanding, but giving heed to them and loving them with all of your soul, is evidence that God has worked with you in a way that He has not worked with everyone. All thanks and praise and glory to His name and His name alone, for His kindness and His mercy that He has worked in us through His Son.